Morning. If you remember last week, we actually did touch on these verses very briefly because I was seeking to make the connection between the story of the children and the rich young ruler. And this morning, we're going to spend a little bit more time unpacking these comments from Jesus towards the end of this chapter. But as we do so this morning, I want to start by talking about predictions and why predictions can be a dangerous thing. If you remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about the rapture passage, there was a guy that had predicted that the rapture was going to happen in 1989, and then he was wrong. He was wrong the next year, he was wrong the next year, and so on and so on. Predictions can be dangerous. Perhaps you think of Lee Corso from College Game Day. When he makes a prediction, what does he do? He takes a mascot head and puts it on his head because he's predicting which team will win. I've spent countless times at Jesse's Taqueria with Pastor Wade and Ben and Titus and Austin and William and always making predictions about the football year ahead and what we think will happen. Most of the time we're wrong, but we try, right? But there's often times where predictions are simply dangerous because we can't control everything. There's only so much we can do to know what is to come. I found an interesting book this week called The World's Worst Predictions, which lists all the all-time goofs of history. And here's just a few for you. There was an English astronomy professor who said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speeds would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. I'm getting on a plane tomorrow, so I'm hoping that's not the case. King George II said in 1773 that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. We all know how that went. And this is one that you've probably heard before. An official of the White Star Line, speaking of its newest flagship, the Titanic, said that it was unsinkable. In 1939, the New York Times said that the problem of television was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen, and the average American wouldn't have time in their schedule for that. Predictions are dangerous because we can't control everything. However, the prediction that we have here in our passage today is trustworthy. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he knows what is ahead, and he's telling his disciples what is about to happen and what is to come. And he says it because it's trustworthy. It's guaranteed. Now, the problem is the disciples don't get it. They don't understand his words. But continuing on this theme of the kingdom of God, Jesus is about to fully establish the kingdom of God here on earth by the death of himself on the cross. And he's going to go into great detail about what is going to happen. For us to enter into that kingdom, for us to have that eternal life, we need to have that faith like a child we spoke of last week. We need to have a humble dependence upon him. And if we don't have those things, we will not truly see Jesus for who he is. And Jesus is trying to show himself to his disciples here this morning. Back in chapter 9, 51, Luke writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And at that time, Jesus was in Galilee, and he began his journey to Jerusalem to face his death by crucifixion." There's that tone shift in chapter 9 where Jesus sets his eyes towards Jerusalem, and he is on mission. He's on mission to reconcile sinners to himself. And it's a mission that is difficult and will be characterized by suffering. And the disciples don't understand why. So as we get into our passage this morning, here's what I would like us to consider, that the kingdom of God will only be seen clearly at the cross. The kingdom of God will only be seen clearly at the cross. So we're going to focus on verses 31 through 34 today. 31 to 33, we're going to see Jesus' prediction. And then we'll close with verse 34 when we look at the disciples' confusion. So let's start by looking at Jesus' prediction in verses 31 through 34. Back in chapter 18, Jesus says, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." This term, the Son of Man, is used 82 times in the New Testament. And it's not a title that's given by other people, but it's rather a title that Jesus uses about himself. This comes from Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 through 14, where God the Father eventually gives an eternal kingdom to the Son of Man. And this is what it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And the beautiful thing about Jesus describing himself in this way is that he's on his way for his body to be destroyed, yet his kingdom will not be destroyed. Jesus understood that he was the one that God the Father was giving this kingdom to. This is why he referred himself to the Son as the Son of Man. One writer says that Jesus was not a well-intentioned victim of a plan that surprised him when it went horribly wrong. He knew exactly how his life would end, down to the minutest detail, and had known it since before the foundation of the world, when the plan of salvation was formed. The heart of the Christian faith is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the history of redemption of the Old Testament moves towards the cross. Everything that has happened since moves from the cross. So this was the plan from the get-go, and Jesus is letting the disciples know that this was to come. In our passage, it's noted that this is the third time that Jesus predicts his death. We'll touch on those in another moment, but there's actually three others that are described in less detail. They aren't as direct, but they're still relevant, and I would like to read these for you. Back in chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and with that it would already be kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So he speaks of this baptism that is coming, this provision that is coming, and there's going to be great distress, great suffering when it happens. 13:32-33, "And go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He gives us this picture of 3 days here. And in 17:25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So the less indirect predictions of his death, but now the more direct ones that I'd like to connect here. In 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then in 9:44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And then in our passage, when Jesus goes into great detail. Now the interesting thing about these three predictions is that two out of the three, the disciples are noted that they don't understand why Jesus is saying these things. They don't understand what he is saying. In 9:44, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they may not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this." In 9:44, "Let these words sink into your ears again. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hearts of men." And in the one that the disciples aren't noted that they don't understand, Jesus strictly tells them to not tell anybody about it. So there is this sense of secretive nature to it, not because he's trying to hide something, but rather it's not his time to go towards Jerusalem yet. So all these predictions are laced with this sense of people aren't going to get why Jesus is doing this. They're not going to understand why he talks about this suffering that is going to come. But in this third prediction, he provides great detail. And I want to work through the seven things that he talks about here. He says, "This is exactly what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem," which is kind of the irony of verse 34, because he clearly lays out seven things that are going to happen, and they don't understand. But first, Jesus will be delivered over to the Gentiles, as we see in verse 32. So when the Jewish council handed Jesus over to Pilate after his arrest, we read in Luke 23:1, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." And this tells us that the whole world is now complicit in his death, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Secondly, we see in verse 32, he will be mocked. In Luke 23:63, we read, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." 23:11, "And Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him." 23:36, "The soldiers also mocked him." So there was this great mocking that was happening of Jesus or would happen of Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem. Thirdly, he would receive shameful treatment. Everything done to Jesus up to this point was particularly shameful, and therefore a fulfillment of this prediction. But Matthew notes in Matthew 26:67, particularly that some slapped him. There's something very shameful about being slapped in the face. I hope to never experience this. But there's a very shameful thing that happens, and they treated him poorly. Fourthly, they spat upon him. Matthew 27:30, and they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Matthew 26:67, they spat in his face and struck him. Fifthly, he would be flogged, as we see in 33. After flogging him, John 19:1 notes that when Pilate took Jesus, and he flogged him. There's two different types of flogging used in the Greek world. The first is fustigata, which is typically used for discipline, and it wasn't as severe. And then there's verbatio, which is a more severe and dreaded version. It's typically the kind that was given right before a crucifixion to bring someone just up to the point of death before they are put on a cross. This is most likely what is being described here. In fact, is being described here. It's not a kind version of flogging. Sixthly, he would be killed, as we see in verse 33. Jesus' death is recorded in all four of the Gospels. However, Luke specifically noted when Peter preached in Solomon's portico in Acts 3:15 that when Jesus was killed, he says, "You killed the author of life." Everyone is complicit in this. And lastly, Jesus would be raised on the third day. Luke 24:1-7 tells us, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, when they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed down their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise.'" You know, how often when you hear the weather, do you actually believe what the weatherman is saying? You know, oftentimes we have a general trust that the weather people are, for the most part, right, but how often have you planned your day to go outside and do something, and then a rainstorm arrives? And of course, you're very ungrateful in that moment because the weatherman is at fault. He has ruined your day. He has ruined your life. We have a hard time trusting when people say things. We have a hard time trusting predictions, especially when those predictions go wrong. But Jesus is telling us something this morning. He's saying, my prediction here, what these words that I'm telling you right now, it's not like some flippant prediction that anybody can make. It's not like the weatherman trying to have a general estimation or guess about what the weather will be like. My words are trustworthy and true. I know what is to come because I am fully God. I am fully man. I know. And the Father has sent me here to declare this to you. And I need you to know that this is going to happen. I don't want you to be caught off guard. Jesus is doing something very gracious for the disciples here. He wants them to know what is ahead. This is going to happen, and he explains it. But the problem is, the disciples had this preconceived perception about what the coming Messiah would be like. So these words hit them, and they don't get it. It doesn't match up with their expectations. It doesn't match up with what they wanted from a Messiah. So they're struggling. How often do you and I struggle with Jesus' words? We need to have ears to hear and eyes to see. And that's only by the grace of the Holy Spirit that we can see and hear Him and know Him for what He is saying. So Jesus tells of this prediction and His disciples are confused. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this confusion from the disciples. The disciples hear Jesus' words, and it's not like it's just a bunch of gibberish. It's not like the teacher from Peanuts where it's just a bunch of wah, wah, wah. They hear the words, but it just doesn't compute, right? It doesn't make sense to them. He made it clear enough. And Matthew and Mark don't note the lack of understanding from the disciples. Luke is the only one that mentions this. But if you notice in verse 34, there's a triple whammy of misunderstanding. Firstly, they understood none of these things. Secondly, the saying was hidden from them. And thirdly, they did not grasp what had said. It was a clear message, but it was incomprehensible for them. It doesn't fit with their preconceived perception of who the Messiah would be and what he would be doing and how he would do it. They expected a conquering Messiah. They expected someone to come in and clean house and take over. The Old Testament was pointing towards a conquering Messiah, but the Old Testament pointed towards something else, which they were missing. This idea of the suffering servant, suffering Messiah. Now, his coming would be characterized as conquering, but that's his second coming. His first coming is characterized by suffering. And this comes from a theme in the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah specifically, coming from Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 53, 3 to 5. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And then in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is easy for us to grab the shoulders of the disciples and shake them and say, why don't you understand? Why don't you get this? But we need to remember that we have the benefit of the whole story. They did not. We know of the kiss of betrayal that he would receive from someone in their midst. We know of his torture. We know of the horrors of the crucifixion. We know of the darkness covering the earth. We know of the curtain being torn in two. We know of the sadness of the disciples over the next 3 days. We know of the empty tomb. And we know that these men, minus Judas, would witness him coming again. But they don't see most of that. In fact, they don't see any of that. All they see is what is in front of them. And they can't get past Jesus telling them that he was going to die. But at the opportune time, they will understand. They will know. And they too will go on mission as they go forth. But we need to recognize that as Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, that the disciples weren't the only ones that had this preconceived notion. The people did as well. They were captivated by this idea of the coming kingdom. So there are little to no individuals that smelled a hint of suffering from Jesus, a hint of suffering from the Messiah. And it's perhaps only the woman at Bethany in Mark 14, she might be the only one that truly understands what Jesus is doing. She anoints his head and anoints his feet. And what does she do it for? For his burial. So there's really only one person, apart from Jesus, that truly understands what's going on here and truly understands these words. Most everyone else was looking at this from a political perspective instead of a spiritual perspective. It was coming and they expected it to come fast. Luke notes in 19:11, and they heard these things. He proceeded to tell the parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Have you ever had a moment in your life where someone, whether or not they're gossiping or just passing upon some information, they tell you something about somebody else or something that someone has done, and you're like, there's no way. Absolutely no way. Perhaps it's because you know of their character. And you say, there's no way that person would do that good thing because they're not a good person. Or maybe, on the other hand, there's no way that person would do such and such because they're such a good person. Sometimes we struggle to believe when people tell us things. Sometimes we need the proof in order to believe it. Sometimes we need to see and you know, I will not believe that person did that until they tell me, right? We're not alone in that. When Peter and John were at the tomb, it wasn't until John walked inside the tomb that it is noted that he believed. Famously, Thomas says in John 20:25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. And a few verses later, Jesus says, put your finger here. See my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. See, the disciples were lacking the evidence of what Jesus was about to do. They couldn't swallow the fact that he was going to suffer and die. We need a more daily practical faith in Jesus' words. We need a more practical trust and belief in what he says is true, or else we will find ourselves doubting in such ways. The kingdom of God must center itself around the cross. It must. John 15:13, greater love has none than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's Jesus showing his love to us, showing his love to the disciples, showing his love to the world. This is our cornerstone. We must ground ourselves in the doctrine of the cross. We must ground ourselves in the doctrine of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We read from Romans chapter 5 earlier, but I want to continue on after verse 8 to verse 11, which says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I think what we need, in light of this passage, is to pray for spiritual clarity as we navigate the ins and outs of living in a sinful world. Only the Holy Spirit could open the hearts and minds of the disciples to truly understand what he's saying. And at Pentecost, they're going to get it. The story's not done for them. They're going to understand, and they're going to go out. But only the Holy Spirit can do that for us as well. So as we navigate life, and as we go through difficult circumstances, we need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be at work in us so that we can understand what he's doing in our life and how we are to respond and what we are to do. We need to trust in Jesus. Is he worth it? That's the whole point of everything that he's been saying over the past couple weeks. Is following me worth it? Is the kingdom of God worth it? And he's saying, yes, it is. It always is. Philip Ryken writes in his commentary on this passage, is it worth it to follow Jesus when sinners seem to have all the fun and when what God wants of you is not the same thing that you want from you? This is the question posed in every hard obedience. Is Jesus worth it or not? Pretty soon the disciples are going to see that it's worth it. They would all go out. They would all go proclaim his death. And they would all, minus John, suffer terrible deaths because of it. And they needed the Holy Spirit to illuminate their hearts, to open the eyes of their hearts, to open their minds to truly understand his suffering and why it was necessary. It was necessary for them and it was necessary for us. We need a humble recognition and response to the cross. We look to Jesus for everything because he is totally worth it. For the rich young ruler that we saw last week, Jesus gave him the call and said, follow me. And he could not grasp it. He could not do it because for him, Jesus was not worth it. But he is. Jesus is worth it for us. And I think it's good for us to contemplate, how do our lives answer that question? How do our actions, how do the way we spend our time, how do the way we spend our money answer that question for us? Is he worth it for you? I encourage you that he is. So pray for a humble trust in him. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart as you wrestle with the difficulties of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are grateful for the way that you love us. We're grateful for the way that you work in us, Lord. And we're grateful for the ways that you provide your Spirit to help us, Lord. You promised the Holy Spirit to us, Lord, as a helper, as a guide, as the one who helps us to understand the Scriptures, who helps us to understand your will for us. We thank you for that helper. We thank you for that gift. And we ask that we would pray daily for your Spirit to be at work in us, that we would pray daily that you would transform us to be more like your Son. And Father, we pray daily that you would help us to trust in you more. Lord, we need a more humble trust in you. We need to listen to your words and believe and know that you are good for us. So we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. We ask that you would be glorified in all that we do. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.